Good to be together on a Sunday morning with fellow Christians to worship the Savior that we just sang about and took a memorial to. And trust this part of our service today will help us in a consistent, faithful service to this Master. We're going to take our text this morning from the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31 through 34. Luke 22, 31 through 34. Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. He said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. Interesting statement that Jesus makes here in verse 31. He said, Satan has demanded permission to have you. The King James Version says Satan has desired to have you. The American Standard Version says Satan has asked to have you. The focus in this particular incident is Peter. Well, what's interesting is the word you is plural. And while the focus here is on Peter, the fact is Satan wanted to have all the apostles to test them, to sift them as wheat, is the imagery that's being used. Certainly, we cannot fail to see that if Satan wanted to test all the apostles, he certainly would like to test you and to test me. We don't know about what Satan's conversations with God are today because we don't have a prophet telling us, like in this particular case or in the case of Job. But it certainly pulls back the curtain to let us see what goes on behind the scenes. That Satan would like to test us to see if he can cause us to fail. Now, Peter did fail. When he went through the test, his faith was not strong enough to enable him to stand the test, and he did fail. I want to look at some of the reasons that we can gather from what is written about why this man who had spent nearly 3 years with Jesus, saw his miracles, heard his teaching, observed his moral glory. Why is it in the hour of trial Peter failed? Jesus said he would fail, said he would deny him. And so Jesus knew that this would happen. But why would it happen? All right, let's look at Mark 14, verse 32. And then we're going to look at verse 37 and 38. Mark chapter 14. So we have in Mark's account what preceded his failure. So Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. And that's when Jesus was arrested. And Peter was identified as being a disciple of Jesus. He said, I don't know the man. What happened just previous to that? In Mark chapter 14, verse 32, they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I've prayed. And so he left the disciples with him. In verse 37, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, that you may not come into temptation. He was going to be tempted. We are going to be tempted, that you may not yield to the temptation you come into, is the idea. So prayer is a means by which we might be able to strengthen ourselves in the face of temptation to overcome. He said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, Peter did not anticipate the trial he was about to go under, although Jesus told him it would happen. And we may not anticipate what's just around the corner. Tomorrow, next week, next month. And because of not being aware that we are going to be tested, we might not be devoted to prayer. We will be tested. Satan does want to test you, and he does want to test me. And so one of the things that will help us, we're learning from this story about Peter, is to be people that, first of all, trust the Lord's warning, and then secondly, devote ourselves to prayer. Turn to John chapter 18, verse 10 and 11. John chapter 18, verse 10 and 11. This is when the officers came to arrest Jesus. Now, Peter still hadn't denied him yet. So we're coming down a process of events that lead to his failure. And so Simon Peter, verse 10, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It's interesting that Peter was willing to fight for Jesus, and I guess even to die for him if that was the need. But he did not understand the cross. He did not understand suffering unjustly for Jesus. And so, this must have been a stunning thing to Peter. What do you mean, put up my sword? Not defend you, not fight when our lives or your life is in danger. But Jesus must go to the cross, and Peter did not understand that. That evidently played a part later on when Jesus is being abused and mistreated and maligned, that Peter was at a distance, as we'll see in a moment. Here is the point that I want to note. Ignorance of those things the Holy Spirit has tried to teach us, or that Jesus has tried to teach men, can play a part later in our inability to stand. And Satan will play upon that ignorance. Thus, the importance of increasing my knowledge. I don't know what you pray for. But that's one of the things I ask God for, that my knowledge might be broadened, that my knowledge might be deepened. And as you study the Word of God and you put those things in your heart, you're going to come to crossroads in life, that those things can be helpful to you. Clearly here, Peter was ignorant of the cross and unwilling then to face the difficulties that entailed. All right, now look at Mark 14. And verse 54. Now we're reaching further and further into the time events this night when his faith failed. And here's another thing that the writers have recorded that may well have played and probably did play an important part in his failure. It says in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself by the fire. At a distance. Was he a follower of Jesus? He was following him, but he kept his distance. Sometimes people want to follow Christ at a distance. And people don't use the opportunity that God has provided to form the bonds of fellowship, close bonds of fellowship with other disciples that will help us in times of trial. People are marginal Christians, if there is such a thing. They don't know the other Christians. They're not really involved in the work. They follow, but it's at a distance. And this then makes them very vulnerable when the time of temptation and trial comes, because they're not close to Christ or to His disciples. Now, while you're in Mark chapter 14 and verse 54, note something else in this particular passage. It says he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. This goes hand in hand oftentimes with following at a distance. Instead of forming a strong bond with Christ and His disciples, those who are faithful to Him, people form associations with those who are not His disciples. Somebody says, "It won't hurt me." We'll see in just a moment that was Peter's thinking. I won't fall. But I'm reading here what was happening and paving the way for Peter failing. He said that this was going to happen. Satan wants to tempt you. He wants to sift you as wheat. See what you're made out of. And so he puts him into the sieve, as it were, and shakes it around. And these are some of the factors that went into Peter's testing. So what kind of people throughout the week do we make bonds with? Do you ever meet with fellow Christians just to be with them, to have them in your home, to go to their home, to form those bonds of fellowship? There are people that are members of the churches that couldn't tell you the names of the people on the pews three ahead of them or on the other side of the aisle. They don't know their names. They don't know anything about their lives. They don't know anything about their faith. They don't know anything about their struggles. They're following. I'm a Christian. At a distance. But they know people they work with. They know people in their family. They know these other bonds. We're setting ourselves up. Satan loves it, because this paves the way for him to put us to the test and see if we can stand these trials that we're going to undergo. Now then, look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 29. I want to focus on this one for a few minutes. So this is a little earlier, but it kind of sets the stage for these other things that we've been reading about. The failure to pray, the following at a distance, the sitting with the officers. 14:29. Let me back up to 14:27. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I'll strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." You know, there's some good to be said for having self-confidence. Confidence based on our knowledge, based on our faith, based on our experiences. But it's possible to have overconfidence. Jesus is warning these disciples about the danger that confronts them. Peter is very vocal here in verse 29, "Even though all may fall away, I'm different. It won't happen to me." And so Jesus again warned him, "You're going to deny me three times," verse 30. And Peter kept insistently saying, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." You say, that's the story of Peter, but read the last part of that verse. They were all saying the same thing. Satan wanted all these men, and evidently all of them were plagued with this problem right here of overconfidence. I preach a lesson like this. I study a lesson like this. Does it impact me? Does it impact you? I read that Satan wants people. Do we really believe it? And overconfidence contributed greatly to Peter's failure. Well, why was he overconfident? Let's look at some potential factors that contributed to that. One is in John chapter 1 and verse 42. John 1:42. When Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You should be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. You're aware of the fact that Peter means rock. Names were often assigned based on some kind of character traits. Not just, I like Cephas better than Simon. It's not that kind of thing. You're going to be called Peter, rock. As Rocky pointed out in the class, there's not a whole lot more we know about that, except that Jesus did indeed say you're going to be called rock. How did that make Peter feel? Did that give him some kind of unfounded confidence that nothing can assail him? I don't know. But we have that factor. Look at Matthew. You know, we're not called rock, but we might be praised for being a great brother. Preachers be foolish because people say you're a great preacher. And that can give us overconfidence. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18 through 20. So why was Peter so confident? There might be another factor that would play into that. As Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." I'll make you fishers of men. How could someone who the Lord personally selected and made the promise to them, "I'm going to make you a fisher of men," how could he fail? How could he ever deny his master? Did that factor play into Peter's overconfidence? Maybe you've taught people the gospel. Maybe you've tried to teach people the gospel. But that doesn't mean you can't fall prey to Satan's efforts to test us. All right, look at Luke chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. This would certainly give a person a degree of confidence, I would think. But with confidence comes the potential for overconfidence. Luke 6, 13. When day came, he spent all night praying about this. Spent all night in prayer, and I say about this. This is what follows that night of prayer. Spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. There were hundreds, there were thousands of people who had heard Jesus preached. There were people who would travel distances to hear Jesus preach. There were people who had saw his miracles, and some had actually experienced them. But he chose 12. 12 select men. And among those 12 men, as you know, the first one listed is Simon, who is also named Peter. Can you imagine? Of all the people to be selected as a short group, a very narrow group of 12 men to be the ambassadors of the king, to be the representatives of Christ. And that's what these men were. And I know Satan may want to have me, but look, I'm an apostle and I will not deny you. How could he ever deny somebody who selected him this way and exalted him to this high office? I guess this is partly what leads to preachers failing. I happen to know, unfortunately, more stories about this. They're real stories. They're true stories. About preachers, knowledgeable, experienced, preaching the gospel of Christ, but Satan tempts them with situations. They make judgments that are poor. They find themselves in situations they shouldn't be found in, and they fail. Maybe they think, hey, I know the gospel. I preach the gospel. I defend the gospel. I'm supported to preach the gospel. I'm asked for gospel meetings. It won't happen to me. I don't know, but I know that happens. And so the idea of being an apostle may well play into that. You may never be a preacher. You may be a teacher. You may be an elder. You may be a deacon. It doesn't make any difference. Satan wishes to have you, to sift you as wheat and see what you're made of. Then in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, that famous passage, when Jesus was asking the disciples, who do men say that I am? Peter so clearly stated who Jesus was. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amongst all the confusion of the world that was around them, some say, oh, he's a prophet. Some, oh, he's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. What are people confused? Peter knew exactly who Jesus was. This particular statement, you'll see in verse 18, Jesus says, upon this truth, I'll build my church. To know, you know, we can know the plan of salvation. What must I do to be saved? We say, here's what you've got to do. Here are the verses. We can know about the government of the church and tell people about Acts 20, 28 or 1 Peter 5 and 2. We may be able to know the verses and quote the verses, but that's not going to keep us from failing by itself. It's one of the things that misused can be a ground for overconfidence. Now look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 and 2. Matthew 17, verse 1 and 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. All right. First of all, he's among 12 select men. But wait, here's even a more special honor. Of those 12 men, 3 are allowed to accompany him on this mountain and see him transfigured before them and see him discussing, talking to Moses and Elijah. What an honor. And Peter remembered that because he wrote about it in 1 Peter 1 about the voice that came from heaven. It was a signal event in his life. Maybe when you add all these things together, how in the world could he fail? He didn't think he could. I'll die with you first. He learned his lesson. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. In just a moment, we're going to look at another phrase in the text that we're using where it says, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. This 1 Peter is one of the evidences that he indeed did turn again and did endeavor to strengthen his brethren. And when you read what we've been reading about Peter and his failure and know that this happened at the request of Satan, these circumstances, in 1 Peter 5, 8, Peter warned his brethren, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. What was he doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? Sleeping. It won't happen to me. I'm okay. Be on the alert. Where was he sitting? With the officers. Where was he following? At a distance. Peter said, you better stay awake. You better use good judgment. Here's why. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. on one occasion, Satan made a good meal out of Peter. And he said, I want to warn you, brethren, that that's an ever-present danger. Don't go to sleep. Don't get overconfident. He didn't write it, but he could say, it happened to be. And indeed it did. So when we think about you and me and our circumstances, are there things that can give us overconfidence? I've already alluded to some. Here's another. Look, I grew up in the church, which is kind of an idiomatic phrase. Nobody grows up in the church. But what we mean is my family was Christians. My mother and dad were Christians. I went to church from the time I was a little baby. I went to Bible classes. When I got to the age of accountability, I obeyed the gospel. I've been going to church now for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, whatever it is. I know there's people that's going to fail, but it ain't going to be me. If we think that way, and certainly if we talk that way, Satan's happy to hear it. We may take confidence in the fact that, you know what? Besides knowing the Bible, I've studied the Bible, I know the plan of salvation, I know verses I can teach. I go to a good church. There are good people. There's good elders there. There's good teaching there. And while there are people who may fail because they don't have that, I have that. And so I'm not in danger. You can add to the list of what it is that may give people overconfidence. Not one of those things guarantees that you cannot fail. And Satan would like to see you fail, me fail, Wally fail, Craig fail, every one of us fail, if he could. Don't think that he's not looking for the opportunity to do that very thing. But back to our text in Luke chapter 22. In our text here in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, he said, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again. So Jesus also knew that while Peter would fail, that he would return. And so Jesus said, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Was Jesus' prayer not answered? Oh yes, it was answered. Evidently what Jesus meant was utterly fail, completely fail. He knew his faith would fail. He told him it would. That is, it would not sustain him in the hour of trial. But he would not completely lose his faith in Jesus and apostatize for the rest of his life. And so, when you have turned again, in other words, here's a suggestion that he's going to repent. And so, although Peter was once a failure, and he was, something he could never forget and he could not change, that in Jesus' darkest hour, his Master and his Savior's darkest hour, the one who chose him to be an apostle, let him see his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He let him down. He denied knowing him. But because you've once failed and may be ashamed of what you've done, doesn't mean you have to remain a failure. Peter turned again. So can I. So can you. What about David? David was probably 55, somewhere in that area. May have been 45, but I think the indications are maybe in his 50s. Written several of the Psalms. Accomplished victories at the hand of the Lord. And yet, he succumbed to the temptation of passion. Went and got Bathsheba, another man's wife. Laid with her. Then tried to cover it up, had a man killed. This went on, evidently, for, several months, maybe 9 months, denying it. But when Nathan came and said, you're the man, He said, I have sinned. David failed terribly, and he wrote about it in the Psalms, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, maybe Psalm 36 or 8. But be that as it may, he failed terribly. But he returned. Once a failure, always a failure. Satan would like to get people to think that way. Now, the evidence that Peter returned and was truly penitent. You know, repentance is not, we know Peter wept. That doesn't necessarily mean he repented. People are sorry for their sins. That doesn't mean they repent. We know Peter repented because of the book of Acts. He began to preach Jesus. They threatened him. They put him in jail. They beat him. He continued to preach Jesus. They threatened him again. It didn't make any difference. Peter kept preaching Jesus. He would not deny. And the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, at a critical turn in the spread of the gospel, when there were those trying to persuade brethren that Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law, Peter was one of those speakers that stood up in the Jerusalem church. Acts chapter 15, verse 7 following. And spoke to his brethren to strengthen them in grace, to help them see that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised and keep the law. He did that in the face of these other fellows who were debating the other position. And he was striving to strengthen his brethren. How many more things he did, I don't know, because Luke obviously had to abbreviate his account. But the book of Acts tells us that Peter truly evidenced his repentance. And the evidence that he wanted to strengthen his brethren is certainly evident in the two letters that he wrote. When you read 1 and 2 Peter, you see he's writing to people who are living in a world of ungodliness and tempted on every side. They had left ungodly families. They had left an ungodly world. They were being maligned. They were suffering. There were temptations. But he was striving to strengthen his brethren. And so look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter and chapter 5. Now, after talking to them about godly living, encouraging them in the kind of attitude and conduct they should have to resist Satan's temptations. Satan would put people to the test. Living under a corrupt government, chapter 2, verse 13 following. Living under a hard taskmaster, being a slave, chapter 2, verse 18 following. Living with a mate who's not a Christian, chapter 3. He was going to see what these people were made of, no doubt about that. And Peter strived to strengthen his brethren. Now when you get to chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So when you've been converted, strengthen your brethren. That's exactly what he's trying to do. To strengthen his brethren, to confirm them in the faith, so they're not taken in by these things. Now, how in the world could a man who was given such honors as Peter was, such distinction in his association with Jesus, ever hope to be right with God and to be a friend of Christ and to go to heaven? You know the answer, don't you? You can quote it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. By grace are you saved, through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Peter couldn't hold up the trophy of his life. It had some bad scars. There were things that were missing. No trophy. But he believed in the grace of God. And he believed so strongly in the grace of God, he did turn. Judas didn't. Judas failed. He didn't trust enough in the grace of God. Maybe he thought, there's nothing I can do. Nothing can ever be better. And so he went and committed suicide. Believing in the grace of God is critical, because you're going to face times in your life you're not proud of what you've done. We sang about that a while ago in a song we sang. We're not proud of what we've done. How could I have done that when I think about what Christ has done for me? Don't let your failures become the end of your relationship with Christ. It's interesting, here in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 12. So Peter, a pinnacle example of salvation by grace, a man who experienced the shame of this fall that he had, and yet he said in chapter 5, verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. We know from Jude's letter, with a lot of similarities between Jude and Peter, that where people were taking the grace of God and turning it into lasciviousness, Jude 3. God is so gracious, you can do what you want, you can live like you want. There's no doubt about the grace of God being marvelous, with a depth we cannot fathom. Peter would testify to that. But while Peter not only testified to that, but experienced, he said, all right, here's my letter. Here's how you're supposed to conduct yourself, holy living like God is holy, chapter 1. Here's how you're supposed to conduct yourself. You're supposed to be growing in knowledge, chapter 2. Here's how you conduct yourself toward a government. Here's how you conduct yourself in your workplace. Here's how you conduct yourself in your family. Here's how you conduct yourself with people that mistreat you. And so he went through the letter and said, now, this is the true grace of God. And so God's grace is never, never a license to sin. In fact, Paul said, after he was exalting the grace of God, in Romans 1 through 5, he said in chapter 6, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. And so, Peter fell. But Peter turned again. And so the question, as we bring our lesson to a close, if you're in this audience and you failed, do you need to turn again? Do you want to turn again? You don't necessarily have to come before this group of people. You can if you want the bonds of their prayers, their fellowship. But you can get on your knees at home and trust the grace of God, asking for forgiveness, and make the commitment to live your life faithful to the Master. If we can assist you in some way, then won't you come us together? We stand and as we sing.